Revelation is a book that interprets itself. This should not surprise us because in reality the Bible interprets itself. When we have difficulty understanding a passage of Scripture, it's only because we lack understanding in other areas of Scripture that shed light on that particular passage or theme or doctrine. The more we fully understand the entire scope of the Scripture, the more we will clearly understand sections as we go along. Now, the book of Revelation, like the book of Acts, outlines itself. The outline of the book is given in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And I've covered that outline enough times that I don't need to put it up for you again on the board, but I'll constantly remind you of it. Write the things that you have seen. The first section is chapter 1, and that is the vision of the glorified Christ that John was given on the island of Patmos. The second section, the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with present history, the current dispensation that you and I live in, following the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, is designated as the dispensation of the grace of God by the Apostle Paul. We often refer to it as the church age because it's in this time that God is working through the body of Christ formed on this earth, which he calls the church. The church is made up not of a building, not of a denomination, but of a people. It's a people who have come into God's family by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Every single person who believes in Jesus Christ is a member of his body and therefore a member of his church. Remember that the word church is a compound of two words, ek, kaleo. Ek means out from. Kaleo means to call. And so the church is a body of people who are called out from the world. We are still in the world, but we are not of the world. Philippians chapter 2 and verse, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. We are not citizens of this earth. We are only passing through. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 that we are pilgrims and aliens on the earth. This is why Jesus said, "The world will hate you because it hated me." This is why John tells us that we are not understood by the world because neither did they understand him. If we're living in the power of the Spirit of God, if we're living in the truth of his word, our goals, our motives, our objectives in life are not going to make sense to the unbeliever. They will not understand a person who is not tied to material things. We should not be tied to material things because they're passing away. We can have them, we can hold them lightly, we can enjoy them while we have them, but we can let them go. And that's the way we need to live our lives. They will not understand a person who does not look at death as a dreadful thing, as a fearful thing, but actually in anticipation. Death for the believer, in the first place, will never experience death, so that's the good news too. Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never die." Once you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never taste death. You will never feel death. I know we speak of those who have gone on, and we just had a lady in our church who lost her father recently. Even that is a misnomer. He went home. He's not lost. He went home. And he is in perfect bliss and harmony with the Lord. And he is there with his family. He's there with all of his loved ones who have gone on and all of those in his lineage and heritage, all the way back through his ancestors, every believer in Jesus Christ. We have more family there than we have here. Now, why should we be afraid to go home? You say, "Well, I'm afraid death will hurt." Listen, it's living that hurts. How many times, I can think of so many times in my life that I have been knocked out, motorcycle wrecks, falls from high places, kicks from wild animals, clubs from wielded by usually my brothers, various things. Any one of those things could have killed me. You know what? It wouldn't have hurt any more than it hurt. And it was no big deal. You go out, you come to, you get a knot on your head, you have a concussion, whatever it is, we recover. The wonderful thing about death is that we will never taste death because we're passed out of death into life. Now, death is a homegoing for the believer, and we need to get that idea in our minds so that it comforts us when God calls the name of loved ones around us and it's their time to go home. God always calls his children at the right time. And the Bible tells us that we have this knowledge so that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. I will never forget the day that my father, who was the closest human being on this earth to me, I never have been, and I doubt that I ever will be closer to a human being on this earth than I was close to my father. The day that God called him home was a day of great transition for me. I remember one of the first thoughts that came into my mind when I was told that my father had been found dead of an apparent heart attack is, how will I ever fill his shoes? And I finally realized that I couldn't. So I just stopped worrying about it. None of us can fill someone else's shoes. We have to fill our own. But it was a day of great celebration because I knew his race was run. I knew he had entered into the presence of the Lord. I knew that in the stands of heaven they were cheering as he came home, as they do for every single one of us who enters into the presence of our eternal home. And there was tremendous sense of victory and accomplishment. Yes, there was loss. Yes, there was pain. But life hurts. We're the ones who hurt, not those who have gone on. Don't feel sorry for them. We're the ones who carry the pain. I don't know how I got off on that. Someone here must have needed that. At any rate, that's the things that are. Chapter 2 and 3, 19 times, write this down and don't forget it. The Bible is not difficult to understand. God did not purposely make it difficult to understand. He wants you and I to understand this book. And he'll guide us and teach us if we let him so that we can understand it. 19 times in chapter 2 and 3, we have the church mentioned. Now, when Jesus Christ comes for his bride, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, the things which are cease. Now, after that, we have a brief interlude. That's chapters 4 and 5, which is what we're going to see in heaven. And we saw last time in chapter 4, 7 things that we are going to see revealed in chapter 4, 7 things that should affect how we look at this life here and now. 7 things that are going to put all of our life into perspective as far as the plan of God is concerned. 7 things that help us to identify what is important in life. How can I live with the right perspective? Everything's a matter of how we see it, isn't it? It's a matter of our perspective. And we can either have the wrong perspective and therefore we're miserable, or we can have the right perspective and we can rejoice. And the right perspective for you and I as children of God is His perspective. And you know, it's such a wonderful thing in the ups and the downs of my life, and I've ridden that roller coaster that we call life through the ups and downs, but I found an amazing thing. You put one person on a roller coaster and they're terrified. Put another person on a roller coaster and they have a great time. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? I'll never forget the first time I ever rode on a roller coaster. It was the biggest one in the world. Now, that's not the best one to go on. It's at Long Beach, California, and it was this huge monster of a thing back when all of the timbers were just old wooden timbers, and this thing went way out over the sea, and I was a 12-year-old kid, and I couldn't wait to get on it, and I hadn't been on it but a couple of minutes, and I was wishing that I was off of it. For one thing, it was so old that the bar that comes down and locks in front of us didn't. So every time we went over the top and started down, I was like this, holding, pushing up on the bar to keep me in the seat. And I was petrified. And I was terrified. And we went on this thing. I thought it seemed to me like it lasted for about 3 hours, probably about 5 or 10 minutes. But the amazing thing is, just toward the end of it, I finally realized that no, it wasn't going to kill me. Yes, other people had ridden this and survived. I was probably going to come through all right, and I actually started enjoying it. Well, that's very much like life. Because you see, when you and I understand how God holds our life in His hands, there are things that are painful. It's important to make this distinction. There are things that are painful, but they can't hurt you. Understand that distinction. There are things that are painful, but they can't hurt you. We had an old scout in the old days of the American West. He was one of the scouts during the Apache wars. He was an outstanding man. He could speak fluent Apache. He could out-track the Apaches. He could outrun the Apaches. He could outdo everything. His name was Tom Horn. You may have heard of him. Well, unknown to many people, because history books tend to cut these things out, Tom Horn was a believer in Jesus Christ. His mother had led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and this man went through all kinds of hardships and difficulties and ultimately ended his life being hung for something he did not do. Now, that would be hard to take, wouldn't it? But he had a favorite saying, and his favorite saying, whenever things would get really tough, he'd always say, you know, you can't hurt a Christian. And at the time when they were about to hang him for something that since that time has evidence has come to light that's proven that he was not guilty for what they accused him. They accused him of killing a child, which he didn't do and wouldn't have done. And here was one of the great heroes of the American West, and they accused him of this dastardly deed, and they hung him. And of course, there were strings being pulled behind the scenes by powerful people that wanted him out of the way, and on down the line. But when his friend, who was the sheriff who had to arrest him and had to carry this sentence out, who was just broken and crying and shaking and shuddering, and he said, "Tom, be strong." And Tom said, "You know, you just can't hurt a Christian." Now that's the attitude we really need to have. Because what's about to happen next is a little brief period of time that is going to take 7 years, and yet chapter 6 through 19 deals with that period of time. 19 references to the church during this period of time, but when we get into chapter 6 through 19, no reference to the church. I want to say something just in the event there's anyone here who has never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Because chapter 4 and 5 is the time to take care of these matters. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't know that you have eternal life, I want to tell you what's coming, and I don't have to be a prophet. I am not a prophet, and I don't get all excited, as some people do, about some newspaper article and say, well, this proves that God's plan. I don't need the newspaper. I don't need anything to tell me what God said is going to happen. But I can say this. If you have eyes in your head, if you have a brain in your cranium, if you have any capacity at all to look at the world around you, you will know that what I'm telling you is true. The world right now is teetering on the brink of the greatest dark ages that it has ever known. Now, that time is going to be a time of history where the Bible, 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, told us as far back as the time of Daniel that it was going to be a period of time where there would be things that would come to the surface that had seemed to lie dormant in human history. There are going to be nations rising to the surface of history, and we've seen it within the last 40 or 50 years that seem to be gone, not the least of which is the nation of Israel. Gone for 2,000 years, now back on the scene. Not only back on the scene, but what is it? The most crucial piece of real estate on this earth. It's just a sandlot over there. Why is it so important? Because God said, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling, a cup of drunkenness in the hands of the nations, and they will be drunk, and they will stagger, and they'll be shattered." And that's exactly what's going to happen. Jesus talked about this little seven-year period of time that we know, for reasons that we've taken from our study of Scripture, as the tribulation period. Now, tribulation simply means suffering, and here it means it in a great way. In fact, the latter half of it is referred to by Jesus himself in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. Now, here is the challenge that I want you to understand. There's no one in this room that wants to be in this time. You don't want to be in that time. Within the last 5 years, there have been at least 10 plagues unleashed on this earth that the doctors can do nothing to stop. Many of these make AIDS, which there is no survival rate with AIDS. I think you're aware of that. And they make AIDS look kind. Some of these things are coming out of Africa. Some of them are now cropping up in other areas. They are, by the way, closing in on the so-called safe societies. They're closing in on Australia. They're closing in on the United States of America. And cases are now being even reported, though they're trying to suppress the news. These are things the Bible said would happen. And the Bible says that it will end up being plagues across the face of the earth in many places. Famines across the earth in many places. Here we are, fat, dumb, and happy in West Australia, and we think things are always going to be the way that they are. They're not. We talk about bad economy. We don't even understand bad economy. If you want to understand bad economy, go to Africa. Go to the place where they have two seasons, the season of bare subsistence and the season of famine. They don't judge their seasons in whether it's hot or cool or wet or dry. They judge their season in the time when we can barely hold soul and body together and the time when we just begin to starve and our body begins to feed on itself. And the only question is, will we survive until the rains come and the crops come? Now, that's bad economy. And I've been amongst those people and I've seen them. But what they're experiencing and all the famines that they have seen throughout Africa and some parts of Asia and other places do not hold a candle to what's coming. We talk about wars, and Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of wars, but what we see cannot hold a candle to what is coming. The violence that is about to be unleashed, the terrorism that is about to be unleashed, the anarchy that will be unleashed on this earth defies our ability to describe it. Jesus said, of that time, there has never been such a time from the beginning of the world, no, nor shall there ever be, to the end of the world. So what I want you to understand, if you continue to resist Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that through my voice, He's pleading with you. In fact, Paul says, as ministers of reconciliation, we beg you, we urge you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. Why would you want to put it off? When He loved you enough to come into this world to live as a poor man, to live as a man rejected, to live as a man who understood bigotry and prejudice, to live as a man who was hated and despised by his own kind, to endure everything that you and I have ever endured and 1,000 times more. Why? So that He could fix His eyes on the objective of His life, which was to go to the cross and there to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins, to give us a chance. Every member of the human race has the opportunity to enter eternal life. And I was just asked the question earlier about the verse, many are called but few are chosen. What does it mean? You know what it means? It's so simple. The call goes out to the whole world, but the few that are chosen are the ones that answer the call. God calls to us as He called through the prophets of old. He continues to call through the teaching of His Word today. Be reconciled to God. Don't turn your back on Him. He has done everything to make it possible for you to have eternal life. Now, there's one more thing to consider, and that is, as bad as that time is going to be, and keep in mind, no unbeliever will live through that time. Every unbeliever on the face of the earth in a 7-year period of time, barring, of course, those who do turn to the Lord during that time, every one of them is going to die. Now, the human heart is so perverse, the human heart is so hard, that some would even say, well, I'll just take my chances. I'll just wait, and when I see all this chaos that you're talking about coming to pass, then I'll believe. Well, there's one little provision of Scripture you should keep in mind, and that is a statement that's made in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which tells us that if you've turned your back up to the time of the rapture of the church, you will be sealed in your own unbelief. You will not believe because your heart will be hardened beyond the point of no return. The most sensitive thing in the human being, in the human essence, is your soul. Your soul is made, designed to be the most sensitive thing in you. It's made to be so sensitive that it can hear and respond to the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, which is less than a whisper. It's called the still small voice of God. But when we harden ourselves and harden ourselves and harden ourselves, there comes a point where we are hardened beyond the point of no return. So I urge you not to pass that point. If you've never trusted Christ, I have nothing for you to join. I have no group for you to sign up with. I have nothing for you to buy. I don't have anything to sell. I have only a message for you. And that is, Christ died for our sins. And to turn your back on Jesus Christ and then one day to stand in His presence, and please keep in mind, every person who ends up at the end of human history in the lake of fire, every one of them is going to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Every one of them. The most hardened atheist is going to believe. Because the Scripture tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And I'm about to show you in Revelation chapter 5 where the unbeliever is going to join a chorus of praise to Christ with tears running down their face or whatever else may be the condition, with the grief and the anguish in their soul, because that song of praise will not be for them. They will sing His praises when they see Him fully revealed for who He is, and yet they'll sing knowing that their very song condemns them to the lake of fire. One last thing I want to say, God does not send people to hell. People send themselves. God has made it possible for every single person to escape that condemnation. He has done everything in his power except force people to believe. And he will not do that. He will not violate our freedom. So, when we look at Hebrews chapter 10 as an introduction, we see a conversation between the Son and the Father. This is a conversation between Jesus Christ and God the Father. And it comes in a section where the author is talking about the difference between the priests of this earth and the priest of Jesus Christ. There's a difference. You know, human religion and men in human religion are so different from Christ, aren't they? The religions of this world appeal to the rich, the wealthy, the attractive, the acceptable, and for the most part reject the scorned, the outcasts, the social misfits. They're the ones Jesus went to. He was accused of being the friend of sinners. Why? Because he was constantly rubbing shoulders with these people that nobody else wanted anything to do with. And the priesthood of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, had been degenerated by the time Jesus Christ came along down to a system of dead human religion. It was all false, it was all a front, it was all fake, it was dead. So the author says in verse 11, every priest stands, the Greek says he has taken his stand, he constantly stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. If you just hold your place and, you don't even have to turn, look back at the beginning of the 10th chapter. It tells us in the 4th verse, it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls should take away sins. It's impossible. God never intended that animal sacrifices take away sins. For 1,500 years, the nation of Israel was offering animal sacrifices. For 1,500 years, thousands and thousands and thousands of innocent animal sacrifices were offered. Now, if those sacrifices could not take away human sin, why would God ask for such a thing? The reason is because every one of those sacrifices was established in such a way and conducted in such a way and ordained in such a way that it spoke specifically and clearly about the greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And those things were a picture lesson to the nation of Israel to cause them to look forward and know what God would do for them and believe in Him. That's why when Jesus came into the world, John said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," because all the lambs previously had not been able to. By the way, Josephus records for us that at the Passover where Jesus Christ was crucified, there were so many lambs that were being sacrificed, there were something like 3 million pilgrims that came to Jerusalem, and as the thousands of lambs were sacrificed, the blood from the altar ran into the gutter and ran down through the drain pipes and ran into the brook Kidron and turned the Kidron Brook into a flood of blood from the sacrifices. But at that Passover, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world went to the cross for you and I. That's why he says, by way of contrast, in verse 12, "But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," no other sacrifice necessary, nothing remaining, nothing left undone, "this man offered himself as a sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, when you have to come back every year for a new sacrifice and a new sacrifice and a new sacrifice, all the repetition is reminding you of only one thing. You don't have eternal life through that sacrifice. Your sins are not removed through that sacrifice. Every year it's a continual repetition of reminding the people of their sins. What Jesus Christ did was different. This passage says that the Lord Jesus Christ took His place on the cross, and as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. He took the sins of the entire world so that every person who believes in Him would have His righteousness as a gift, and with that righteousness, eternal life. He, when he finished the sacrifice, it says, sat down at the right hand of God. You remember at the ascension, the scripture tells us, and we looked at Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, Jesus Christ walked into the throne room of God, and the Father spoke to him at that time. Now, what I want you to see in this particular passage is not what the Father said. We've looked at that. I want you to see what Christ said, not at the cross, but at his birth. Verse 5. After he says in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, it's much stronger in the original language. It actually says, while he was coming into the world. In the very act of the incarnation, in the very act of his virgin birth, in that little stable there in Bethlehem, the Son uttered a statement to the Father. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the second member of the Godhead, made a statement to the Father at the very moment that that infant was being born into the world. This is what he said. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You could also put this, sacrifice and offering you would not accept. What it means is that all of the sacrifices, beginning with the sacrifices in the time of Adam and Eve, all the way through human history, they all looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, but they could not remove sin. All of, I want you to think about this. There is not one innocent human being on the face of the earth. Not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But those animals were innocent. Those lambs that were offered, those bullocks that were offered, were innocent. And from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Jesus Christ, we could not calculate the number of innocent animals sacrificed for the sins of man. All of them put together could not pay for the sins of one human being. On the other hand, Jesus Christ coming into the world and going to the cross was able to pay the penalty for all of the sins of every member of all of human history. I don't know how many sins you have, but just considering my own, that's quite a load. So here he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. Now, it's very interesting because this is a quote from Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6. And in Psalm, he's quoting here from the Septuagint, by the way. In Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6, the Hebrew reads a little bit different. It says, my ears you have pierced. Now, why would he say, my ears you have pierced? I've always thought it would be a beautiful part of a wedding ceremony for the man to, probably wouldn't want to pierce the young woman's ears right there on the spot, but to put in a newly pierced hole in her ear an earring. Of course, today with women's lib and whatnot, that might not go over so well. But Jesus Christ said, sacrifice and offering you would not accept, my ear you have pierced, in the Septuagint, a body you have prepared me. But they both relate to the same thing. And what is it? In the Old Testament, when a person who was indentured as a slave had served out his time and he was to be set free, he could go anywhere he wanted to go, but he said, no, I love my master. My master's good to me. I've never had it so good as under this master. He is kind. He is gracious. He is benevolent. I want to stay here and serve my master. They would take that slave and they would put his ear against a doorpost and they would take an awl and they would bore a hole in his ear so that from that time forward the pierced ear of that slave showed that every act of slavery for the rest of his life was voluntary and of his own accord and by his own free will, and therefore he was a slave by choice. That's what Jesus Christ meant in Psalm 40 and verse 6. A body you have prepared me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. The doctrine of propitiation means God's righteous demand for sin being satisfied, and he was not satisfied and therefore had no pleasure. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. What is the volume of the book? It's the entire Old Testament scripture. It would be a great study for you if you learn to see Christ in the Old Testament. Because every book of the Old Testament is focused on Jesus Christ. In the roll of the book, in the scroll of the Old Testament, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. Now look, it's on the basis of this that he then says in verse 10, by that will, in other words, God's will for the human race, for the salvation of men, by that will being satisfied, by Christ fulfilling that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The little word here is significant. It's the word hapax in the Greek language. And hapax is a word that means exactly as it's translated, once for all. Sometimes we run across words that are found only one time in the Greek text and we call them a hapax legomena. What is a hapax legomena? It means something that is only said once. Lego means to speak or to say. So if we find a word, and there are really quite a number of them that we run across in the New Testament, and it only occurs once, that is a, to shorten it, we just call it a hapax, once for all. Only said once. Note that what he's saying here, because of Jesus Christ fulfilling his high priestly ministry and offering himself in our place, by that will of God being satisfied in the work of Christ, we have been sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now it's in light of this that he contrasts the priests of the Old Testament. What was their posture? Standing. The perfect tense of the verb histomi, which means they were always standing. Every time they were serving, they were standing. There was no such thing as a sitting service. They were constantly up. They were constantly moving. They were constantly serving. They stood and they stood and they stood for 1,500 years, and then along came the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself one time, perfecting forever those who are sanctified, and at that time, when he made a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what does it imply when a person sits down? His work's done. His work is finished. And Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven because the work had been done. Listen, there is nothing that can be added to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's nothing you or I can do to earn our salvation. It is absolute blasphemy when we think of thousands of years of animal sacrifices, innocent animal sacrifice could not save one human being. And then we're going to turn around and say, oh, well, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, plus go to church, plus join some religion, plus go through the waters of baptism, plus give up all your sins. It's so ridiculous. If we had any part to add, we'd blow it. You know that? If there was anything that depended on us, we'd fail. And I thank God that Jesus Christ took his seat because his work was done. And in verse 13 it said, and I want you to catch this now as we move toward Revelation 3, from that time when, after the crucifixion and ascension, he sat down at God's right hand, and from that time, waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has sanctified forever those who are being sanctified. And of course, the number of those who keep on believing and keep on being set apart to God keeps on adding up. But the point I want you to get is this. He sat down according to the words of the Father in Psalm 110 verses 1 through 4. Sit at my right hand. What's the next word? Until. The posture becomes very important here. He did his work on the cross. He sat down. God the Father said, sit at my right hand until. Now what that means is when he stops sitting and starts standing, things are about to happen. I don't believe it's going to be very long before Jesus Christ is going to stand up. And when Jesus Christ stands up, the world is going to see something different than Jesus the meek and mild. The world is going to see something different than the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, because that Lamb that paid for the sins of the world is the Lion that will come in judgment. And you have never seen, I don't care how many Rambo movies you watch, I don't care how many Arnold Schwarzenegger movies you watch, you have never seen a lion like the Lion of Jesus Christ. He is absolutely awe-inspiring and terrifying in his power. The strongest man who ever walked the face of this earth in meekness, not weakness, able to endure everything he went through at the crucifixion without uttering a cry. That man, now invested in glory with all of that resurrection power, is coming back. And the scripture tells us that when the kings and the rulers and the mighty men of this earth see him coming in the clouds of heaven, they will run into the hills, into the caves, and under the rocks, and they will cry to the hills and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, for who can stand his wrath?" Now, a lot of these guys think they're very powerful. A lot of them manipulate with their power, and they raise people up and they crush people down with their power. All it's going to take is one look at the Son of God in the clouds of heaven, and they are going to be absolutely terrified. Now, you might ask the question, why are they going to pray to the hills and not pray to him? There is a point of no return. There is a point where the human soul becomes so hardened that it can no longer turn back. Don't let that happen to you. Revelation chapter 5. We don't have a lot of time, but it's just necessary for you to get that picture in your mind before we go back into Revelation chapter 5. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne." The Greek actually says "on the right hand" because he's not actually holding it as if keeping it from someone. He's holding it out, extending it. Who wants to take it? "On the right hand of him that sat on the throne," this is a picture of God the Father holding a scroll which is written inside and on the back. This is called an epistograph. O-P-I-S-T-O-G-R-A-P-H. Graphos in the Greek means to write. Episto is from opito. It means behind. So it's written on the front and on the back. "And it was sealed with seven seals." Now the seals, of course, are seals that God has put there. The book which is being held in his right hand is, of course, the place where Christ is sitting, isn't it? "Sit at my right hand," Psalm 110, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, "When he made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So the seven sealed book, a book that is sealed in the past and continues to be sealed in the present, a book of great importance, as I pointed out to you last time, epistographs were used for books that were very weighty, documents that were very weighty, things of great importance. What we have in the seven sealed book is the title deed of human history. What we have is the conclusion of human history, according to the command of God. Verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel," and I've pointed out that the strong angel will be seen again in chapter 10 and verse 1 and 18 and verse 21. Angels play a very, very important role in the book of Revelation. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Now, since the scroll involves the will of God and the fate of man, who would be worthy? The word "worthy" is the word axios. Axios is a word that means to balance the scales. When I was in Brazil in 1967, there were traders that were working the rivers of northern Brazil, the northeastern area of Brazil, for the gold and the diamonds that was in the sand of the rivers. These guys were like the old pioneers, the old mountain men. They just lived very much like the people did then. And a guy came through the Indian village that I was staying in, and he had gold. And I thought, well, that's a unique little thing. I'll trade him a few things. And I swapped him a jaguar hide and I think a bow and arrow and a few other things. I can't remember what all I swapped him for some gold, just to say I have some gold. It wasn't very rich. It's about enough to fill your palm. And in order to get the right amount for what I was trading him, he pulled out his little set of scales. And you know what a set of balances look like. They basically go like this, and they have the stand in the middle, and then on each side you have the little pan dangling there, and it has to balance out. And he would put a little weight on one side, and he would put a little gold in the other, and he would pour it out. And when it equaled out, it was worthy. What was being given for the one was worthy in the other. This is what the word "worthy" means. And what it means here is, who is adequate? Who is sufficient? Who is capable to take in his hand the perfect will of God and the fate of every soul of every member of the human race throughout all of human history? Who is worthy to do that? Who is capable to hold such a book? Who is capable to open the seven seals, seven being the number of divine perfection? And it's the perfect outworking of God's plan. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look at it. We couldn't even look at it. Not even look on it. This is the point where John has a nervous breakdown in heaven. Verse 4 says, "So I wept much." The word for weeping here is klio, and it's a word that means to break down in uncontrolled weeping and wailing. Now, why is John weeping and wailing so much? Well, not only had he been told that he was about to receive the revelation of all that was to come, it's not just disappointment that's the problem here. It's the problem that if God's will is not carried out, then Satan wins the battle. You and I are engaged in a great spiritual conflict here. We're engaged in a conflict far greater than any war that has ever been fought on the face of this earth. And every day you and I have the opportunity to win, and every day we have the opportunity to lose things of such magnitude, things of such value, that our hardened hearts and our blind minds and our hardened eyes refuse to see the realities of why we're here and what we can do. This is a conflict for the souls of men and women. How many could have been turned around through your life? What could God do through you if you were a willing vessel? What could He do through me if I was a willing vessel? What difference would it make in eternity? What is the value of one soul? Who could put a price on the soul and the eternal value of one soul of one human being? So John wept because it looked as if evil would prevail, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You and I would weep as well. And I'll tell you why. Because what it would mean is it would mean that all of the diseases would continue to increase. It would mean that all of the wars would continue to increase. It would mean that ultimately man would annihilate himself. By the way, there's no aliens out there going to come and save us. The Bible makes it very clear that the heavenlies, which includes outer space, is in fact inhabited by a superior race. There is a superior race out there. They're not aliens, they're angels. And there are those of the children of light and those of the children of darkness, but the dangerous thing is those of the children of darkness are taken by men of this world to be those of the light. Paul warns that Satan himself reveals himself and manifests himself as an angel of light. Listen, if the devil walked in here tonight, he would not come in as a little red critter with a curly little horns and a long red tail and a pitchfork in his hand going, ha, 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 ha. That would not be the devil. If the devil walked in here tonight, and he has his henchmen here, believe me, they're observing and they're watching. But if he were to be revealed and he were to walk in here, you and I would absolutely swoon at the beauty of that creature. And I have seen him, and he is beautiful. No, he didn't appear in my bedroom or my closet. But I'll tell you where he comes, and he hides himself behind that horrible hypocritical facade is when he attends to you and I, and he tempts you and I in an area of lust and an area of weakness and an area where we in our sin nature are prone to go, and it looks so beautiful. Have you ever eaten the fruit that looks so good and it seemed like it would taste so good, and what does it leave you? It leaves you with a bellyache that lasts for months and sometimes years. And sometimes ruins people's lives forever. Why? Because he looked so beautiful. One woman who once was led astray by a slick-talking guy with a mouth full of teeth and a lot of hair asked the question, how could it look so beautiful and become so satanic? Because that's exactly what it is. God doesn't tell us not to fall into sin because he's a killjoy. He tells us because there's a right and a wrong way to do everything, and if you do things the wrong way, you always have to pay. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. And what you and I reap, we have to cook and eat. Listen, if life doesn't taste good, it's because of who's in the kitchen. Is your life miserable? You need to change your recipe. Because what you're cooking is what you have to eat. And all it takes is changing the recipe and feeding on the bread of life. And the bitterness is gone. And life can be wonderful, and God intends that it be wonderful. Life on this earth will always have pain and suffering, but it can still be wonderful if that's true of life on this earth. If we can have so much of heaven on this earth, what will heaven be like? I love life. I have to tell you, I enjoy this battle down here. Now, I get weary, and sometimes the things mount up, and yes, I know what tears are like, and I've cried a million of them. But I love the battle. But I know one thing, when it's over, I'm going to be glad. I'm going to be happy when it's time to rest. But one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." This is a command. Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. Do you know what it took Jesus to prevail? Not just going to the cross, but even before that. The word here, to prevail, it's a word that speaks of victory and conquest. What did it take Jesus Christ to prevail? What was His great victory? When the Lion of the tribe of Judah overcame, what made Him a lion? What made Him so great? What was His victory? The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. The word is Nikao. N-I-K-A-O. Nikao is a word that means to win the victory, to be victorious, to win the conquest. He has prevailed. How did He do it? John 16:33 tells us this was the real battle. He said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Good cheer means the courage of a soldier who is on the battlefield, outnumbered 5-1, who is singing as he fights. Be of good courage. And then He said it, "I have overcome the world." No world conqueror, so-called, has ever been able to say that. Jesus said it. How did He do it? Without armies? Without ships, planes, and guns? Without warfare? Without claiming any territory? How did He conquer the world? He conquered it right here in His own life, because He conquered Himself, and He went to the cross, and He went there in our place. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though having been slain. Now the lion becomes a lamb in the eyes of John, but he's a lion in the eyes of the world. Do you see the difference here between the way Jesus appears to the believer and the way He will appear to the unsaved? If, and the Bible uses this as a picture, if Satan came in here, as he's pictured in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, you always see these people that run around with these hats and shirts and things on their cars, no fear. But the only reason anybody's not afraid is because they're not being faced with anything at that moment, that's all. Let a lion come in through that door, about a 450, 500-pound African lion, let him come through that door. I'd like to see the guy, they'd say, no fear. We would be running and scratching, and windows would be shattering, and it would be a matter of who could pull who out of the way before they got out the window. Now, hopefully that wouldn't be the attitude of all. Shouldn't be. But I wonder who would say, "Here, lion, eat me so the rest of these folks can get out." You know what? The early Christians did it. The early Christians did it again and again, volunteering to be thrown to the lions to save someone else. Jesus Christ is going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I've had a fascination with Africa since I was a small child, and I've had a fascination with the animals of Africa since I was a small child, and I've read everything I could get my hands on about Africa and the explorers and the missionaries and all the other people, and I have read some of the most graphic, descriptive accounts of attacks by lions, and you almost are in a cold sweat just from reading it in a book. A lion can cover 100 meters in about 4 seconds. 100 meters. That's why they use the double barrel rifle when they're hunting African game, because you don't have chance to work that bolt. You got 2 shots if you're quick on the trigger. Jesus Christ is a Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know something? I am absolutely proud to belong to Jesus Christ. He is triumphant. He is victorious. He is everything that a conqueror ever ought to be, and He is. And He's all that and more. Absolutely magnificent in His power, and yet absolutely gracious and compassionate in His gentleness. The perfect man. That man who paid the price for the sins of the world is the one who is worthy. And so John sees the Lamb as though it had been slain. I just want to point out to you, and I'm going to have to close with this because we're running out of time. The word slain is a word that means to be brutally slaughtered. Sphazo. I saw a lamb brutally slaughtered. You see, for John, and hopefully for you and I, there will never be an ability to overlook the price that he paid. What he endured when he went to that cross. Not just the beating of the soldiers, the crown of thorns, the beating of the whip or the rod or any of the rest of it. Because you see, keep in mind, the scripture makes it very clear to us repeatedly that he never uttered a word while that was going on. Now, I'd like to take some of these folks that have the no fear mentality and just put them through what he went through and say, now all you have to do is don't utter a word. No crying, no whimpering. They had this kid that was vandalizing things up in Singapore, and they were going to cane him, and all the governments of the world whined and whimpered, oh, don't cane the kid. They should have caned him till he was blue. And then caned him a little more. And he couldn't take it. Jesus Christ went through so much more than that. Didn't utter a word. Have you ever been whipped on your back with a real whip? I have. I can tell you it's not fun. I can tell you that one lash makes you want to cry out. How in the world did he endure 39? Not just with a whip, with a cat of nine tails, barbed with metal hooks on the end. 39 lashes, not a cry, not a whimper. John says, I saw that lion as that meek lamb who submitted himself to be brutally slain in my place. He's going to describe that lamb, and I'll talk about him next time, but I just pray that you will consider as we end where we began tonight, the sacrifice of the Son of God in our place. Because time is running out, my friends, and for those of you who are believers, we have whatever time remains, and I can tell you whatever it isn't enough. If I had 20 years, I couldn't even accomplish the things that I see before me right now. However much time there is, it isn't going to be enough. But I have a feeling that time is running through our hands like sand through the hourglass. And I believe that time is so very short. And you know what? When that moment comes, when that voice shouts, when that call comes, and the trumpet blasts, and time is over for you and I as believers, the great anguish for us is, why didn't we use it? We wasted the most valuable thing we had, time. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Paul said time is short. For those who are without Christ, please just consider the love that he had for you. Consider the willingness that he had to go and to pay the penalty. You will never be judged for your sins. If you're here without Christ and you continue to reject him, just remember something. You'll remember this throughout all eternity. You will never be judged for your sins. And I'll tell you why. He bore the penalty. You say, well, if a person's not judged for their sins, why would they go to hell? Because they rejected him. That is the only unforgivable sin in Scripture. He who believes in him is not condemned, John says in John 3:18. But he who believes not stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the only basis of eternal condemnation. Don't let it fall on you. Let's pray. I'll see you next week. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you've given to us to be challenged once again by the life and death, the resurrection, the future glory and dominion of your Son and our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that somehow in my weak and frail and faltering words, the person of Christ has been glorified this night. I pray that in spite of all human inadequacy, God, the Holy Spirit, will take the things that I have said and drive them deep into the hearts and the souls and the conscience of those who are here. And I ask, Father, for those who are your children, members of the family of God, royalty on this earth, I pray that we will begin to live as the royalty that we are, and that we will take up the reign that you intend us to have by your grace in our own life. As Jesus Christ reigned within himself, as he conquered this world by conquering himself, so we have to do the same thing. I pray, therefore, that we will begin to practice reigning in our life, because one day we will reign with Jesus Christ. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our lives will fulfill the purpose for which you have put us on this earth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.